We have been, over the last couple of months or so, going through the Gospel of Mark, and in the providence of God, I'd like to say good planning, but it's just not true. We are in this Advent season in a place where Mark has actually some of his longest transcribing of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus is teaching here in this section in chapter 4 of Mark on the nature of the kingdom of God. And that's what Advent season is about. Christmas, which is in a couple of weeks, that's when we celebrate the coming of the baby Jesus, of our King, in that great revelation in the Spirit and in the flesh. But Advent season, historically in the church, has been that time when we look forward to the return of the King, when His kingdom will be fully manifested because His presence will be physical and spiritual and He will no longer leave us. But by the Spirit, we will see and physically be in His presence. He will physically be with us. And so we take Advent season then as a time to prepare and to reflect on what does it look like to be a part of the kingdom work, the kingdom preparation for our King's return. What does it look like for us to be expecting to be used by God to bring a kingdom ethic, a kingdom reality? And we've seen over the last few months that that kingdom ethic is reflected in Christ's ministry of service and healing, both spiritual and physical, how He reached out to the leper and made that leper clean and stayed clean Himself, something that had never happened before. Even the healings of lepers in the Old Testament always took place from a distance. They told the leper to go do something like wash in the Jordan River, but there was no actual touching because you don't touch a leper. And Jesus touches the leper and the leper is made clean and the kingdom of God is ushered in. Something's different. There's a possibility, more than a possibility, but a promise and a hope that now life can spread. That death, which has been viral, is coming to its end, to the extent of its power, and that it's going to be beaten back now in the presence and the life of the King Himself. And so this morning, we'll look at chapter 4. We're actually going to read 26 through 34, both of these seed parables, which point to the nature of the kingdom of God, at least in the way that we perceive it. Not so much the ethic of the kingdom of God, but some aspects of how it's manifested in the world, and to give His disciples and to give us an understanding of what we should be looking for and how does it come, what is its nature and character. So let's put the text in front of us first, Mark 4, 26 through 34. Hear now God's Word. And He said, that is Jesus, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces it by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And He said, "With what can we compare the kingdom? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. It puts out large branches so that birds of the air can make their nest inside of it, in the shade." With many such parables, He spoke the words to them, and they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without parables, but privately to His disciples, He explained everything. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we pray that it is Your word that we hear this morning. We ask that You would give us ears to hear and hearts open, that You would give us hearts of flesh that beat ever more and ever increasingly to the rhythm of Your heartbeat. And we pray this morning that whatever words are spoken that are not useful for the building up of Your people, that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The old farmer's joke is that they would love to be able to keep banker's hours. Because, you know, bankers, you go into town and a banker's only open from 9 to 4. They count their money before they work and then they have to count the till at the end of the... But a farmer's got to work all the time. And yet when we look at this text, and I know that's not true, but that's the way farmers think. It's the way my grandfather thought. Loved to keep banker's hours. But he was a farmer. He wasn't as crazy as a dairyman who never get any time off. But in this passage, we get this sense with all of this resting that the farmer isn't doing a whole lot. That he's sort of passive, aside from the harvest and a little bit of sowing. What is Jesus saying about the nature and character of the kingdom of God? Because we all know that farming is far from an easy life. It is a lot of hard work. Even with modern technology and modern equipment, all they've done is just increase their acreage. Farmers work long hours. It's hard work. What could Jesus be saying in these parables about the nature of the kingdom of God when he takes one of the, again, most prominent jobs, certainly, in Jesus' time, but a job everybody knew had a lot more to it than simply sowing some seeds and coming back a few months later and reaping a harvest? What is this parable trying to teach us about the nature and character of the kingdom of God? And why is it, and it's very clear, that the farmer here is not the primary focus? So what is in focus? Well, two things, I believe. We'll look at them quickly this morning: sowing and Sabbath. Two great themes in this text are sowing and Sabbath. First of all, verse 26 and 32, we see that there is the sowing of the seed by the farmer. The mustard seed gets sown. What's the image? What's being sown? What is being sown? What are these seeds? And I think from the rest of the context of Mark and Jesus' own words, it is the very Word of God itself. It is Jesus' teaching about the nature and character of the kingdom of God, who it is that's in and who's out, how those stereotypes are being broken, how Israel is God's people, and yet Israel is about to be expanded. God's people is going to be bigger, and so he's coming first to his people, and he's telling them about the gospel. But as we've already seen, the kingdom and the way that Jesus is describing it is not the way that the first century Jewish folks thought it was going to come. And they're having difficulties understanding what he's saying. They're rejecting his teaching. They can't figure out why he's hanging out with the wrong people. They can't figure out why he's being gracious to the wrong people, why he's not giving them enough kudos for having worked so hard. And so Jesus is constantly sowing the Word of God in a way. He's planting the Word of God in these people's lives because they don't know it. They know the words, but they don't know the substance and the content. And Jesus is here teaching. And he's putting his words out to larger and larger crowds, and he is sowing wildly. Widely. And he's telling them about himself. 1 John, the Word made flesh that has come amongst us, the words of life, the words that can transform the human heart. And Jesus is distributing. He's planting. He speaks the words of life, and then he's going to pass those on to the disciples, and they are going to have the calling to both in word and deed live out words of life, the nature and the character of the kingdom of God. And of course, as you know, it's passed down to us. That it is the sowing that is primarily in view here in this parable. You sow the seeds. You bring the Word of God. You bring words of life, not death. We've talked about in the past how God designed words to bring life. Genesis chapter 1. He speaks things into being. And then we have the beauty of John chapter 1, we've already alluded to, where that word in Genesis 1 is given a very name and presence and person, Jesus Christ. The Word of God spoken brings life. But in the fall, words become twisted. And our very use of language, what we sow when we speak and act towards one another, is often very far from extending life. We have this horrific ability as human beings to use words to bring death. Words that cut. Words that scar. Not sowing life, not bringing a harvest of life and bounty, but one of death. And so it is, again, not something we should move over too quickly, that what we sow are the words we say. That Jesus sows the Word of God, He sows the kingdom, He sows the ethic, He sows truth itself into His hearers. And we carry on that responsibility. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have actually the ability to use words to bring life. What a great calling. What a humbling responsibility. We can sow life itself. And you're thinking, I need to tell other people about Jesus. I need to do that more. So I need to get seven times this week, because seven is a biblical number. I need to share the gospel seven times, and then things will go well. It's so much more than that. It's no less than telling people about Jesus, to be true, to be sure, but telling about Jesus has a lot more to do with the words that you say when you're not just going through a gospel presentation. The charge of hypocrisy, which is all too true of me, gets lessened when all of my words speak life. When I'm more able to sow life in all of my words that would be reminiscent of or in line with my older brother and the way he speaks to me, because my older brother Christ speaks to me in love. Sometimes firmly, sometimes things I don't necessarily want to hear, but always sowing life into me and not death. How do we do that? How do we sow the word of life into ourselves? Because quite honestly, let's be honest. If I don't have anything to say, I can't sow life. Well, where do I get something to say? Let's not trust my own head. Let's find something where that fundamental truth is found, which is in the normal means of grace. The reading of God's word. Jesus is found regularly. Clearly, he's already memorized the Old Testament, as many young people in his age day would have done. But it's not only that. We find Jesus praying on a regular basis, going away to a quiet place to pray, to be in conversation with his Father, to get the words of life from his Father so that he could sow them to his disciples and to the crowds. Jesus himself didn't just come up with stuff. He stood clearly in line with and dependent upon what God had already said. And he prays and he continues to search Scripture because Jesus is in line with God's revelation. He wants to speak the same words of truth that his Father speaks, that his Father had been speaking for thousands of years to his people. And there is something fundamental here about if we want to be those who sow the words of life, is that we need to utilize what historically the church has called the normal means of grace. It's why we read, and I love Advent because we can get away with reading even more Scripture in worship. To hear God's Word read. There is a command in Scripture regularly to hear God's Word. Some of you have heard me say this. There's no command in Scripture to read God's Word off on your own by yourself. Why? Well, because it's kind of assumed that you would. But what has to be explicitly stated and reminded is that we need to hear God's Word read. There is something different when I sit in worship and hear you read God's Word to me. I hear things that I don't hear when I read on my own. There is a richness to it. God promises to be with us not exclusively in worship, but in a different way in worship. And when the Holy Spirit uses you to speak to me as you read God's Word, as we pray together, it is a means of grace. You are sowing words of life into me. And what better way to sow words of life into one another than reading God's Word to one another, to hearing the Psalms, the Prophets, the Gospels, and the letters of Paul read out loud, that we might hear in that deepest, richest sense of hearing God's Word. It is putting ourselves in places small groups. We have our spiritual formation groups in our church, but it is that earnest desire to say, how do I put myself in a place where I am going to be spiritually nourished and encouraged, so that when I go home, I have things to say to my family, things to say to my children, things to say to my friends when I go back to school that are life. The sacraments, the normal means of grace, baptism, one-time sacrament, but a great history for the rest of your life, because it ties you into the very family of God. It's the normal way that God says, this is my child. My sign is upon him. My sign is upon her. They're in my family. I've said that they now have my last name. What a great heritage. What words of life to know that my name has been changed. Normal means of grace. The Lord's Supper every week where he says, come home, let's sit around the table. This is but a foretaste, but this is done in love for you. No longer, and I hope you understand this if you've been to CVP very often, we do the confession of sin and assurance of pardon, depending on how long I ramble, like 40 minutes before communion. We do that in no accident, because by the time you come to the Lord's Supper, I hope that you have a lightness in your step. Not frivolous, but a joy. That you're not coming forward hoping that you don't get judged by accidentally taking the Lord's Supper with the wrong heart, but you come because you know you've been invited and you were forgiven 2,000 years ago on the cross, and this is the wedding feast of the Lamb. To be sure, there is the cost of what it took for Jesus to set this table, and that creates a measure, like all of our life, this side of glory. Some weight, some somberness, and joy mixed together. There is sweetness and there is pain, this side of glory. And that's true in the Lord's Supper. But it should not be fear as you come forward. It's a normal means of God's grace and love to you. And as you know that you've been invited to the meal, that this is the wedding feast that you have been invited, that he marries you as his precious bride, won't that change the way you speak about the nature and the character of God to others? Towards your spouse? Towards your children? Towards your loved ones? As you counsel those who are going to be... All of those, it will change the words you sow. Normal means of grace. If you noticed, all those things take work. And it's true. Farmers work. They may not know how the seed grows, but you got to water it, you got to hoe, farming does take work. There's no doubt about it. And putting ourselves in the normal means of grace, putting ourselves together, and let's face it, sometimes putting ourselves together as a church is not easy to do. We're all different. It's an interesting way that God chooses to do it. But do those efforts of using the normal means of grace, of reading and hearing God's Word, of spending time in prayer, of being in God's house in worship, of participating in the sacraments. Do all of those things guarantee the harvest? No. No. That's what Jesus is saying. How this thing grows. Yes, there is common sense and there are normal ways that we can grow and put ourselves in a position to grow. But the actual growing, the actual harvest comes interestingly enough, from Sabbath. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at verse 27 and verse 32, the mystery and the rest. Do you notice in verse 27, have you heard that phraseology evening and morning before? Yes, you have. Genesis chapter 1. This is hearkening back to the gospel, hearkening back to the good news of creation, which is not you're going to work your entire life and die, but that God forms the very act of creation in the context of rest and work. What is he trying to teach us through this paradigm of rest and work? That the ends, the completion, the harvest, the success, whatever phrase you want to use, is not fundamentally in your hands and in your efforts, but you can rest in the fact that the fullness of the harvest and the fruit of your labor is secured by God Himself. That you can rest. That you do not have the burden of having to achieve finally and ultimately whatever your goal is. That you're going to achieve perfect kids, achieve the perfect career, achieve absolute financial security, achieve personal righteousness, achieve personal success and access to God's presence where He can't turn away from you because you're just so doggone good. That weight is taken off. The harvest will come. The bounty comes when we rest. When we know that even as we put ourselves in a place of means of grace, even as we respond to the words of God, that that actual completion, the full weight and responsibility, is not in our hands, but that we can rest, that we don't know how those seeds grow, but they grow. And we can rest at night, not having to will them to come up through the ground, to grow heads and become fuller and all the rest. It is absolutely the rhythm of rest and work. But then also, verse 32, Jesus pulls heavily here from the imagery of the Old Testament in Ezekiel 17 and verse 23. And I thought I'd actually read that because I want you to see how clearly Jesus is pulling from this text. I'll read from Ezekiel 17, 22 and following. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. So again, a small sprout. I will break off a tender sprig from the utmost shoot and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel I will plant it, and it will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it, and they will find shelter in the shade of its branches. And then, since I already have it open, I'll just keep reading. Ezekiel 31. Again, a wonderful poem. Verse 6, but I'll read 4, just giving you a little context. The waters nourish it, that is... now I got to start in 2. Sorry. But I'm reading God's Word, so at least you're getting some content out of this sermon. Who can be compared with you in majesty? Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest, it towered on high, top over thick foliage. The water nourished it. The deep springs made it grow tall. Their streams flowed all around its base and sent their channels to all the trees of the field. It so towered high that all the trees of the field brought boughs increased, and its branches grew longer, spreading over because of the abundant water. All the birds of the air nested in its boughs. All the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. And then one last one in Daniel. And this is one is more specifically about Israel. I said to Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy God is within you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while I was laying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood, make sure I'm doing this right, a tree. It grew large and strong. Verse 11. And its top touched the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food of all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From every creature it was fed, or was fed by it. So again, Jesus is pulling in this imagery of all of these promises. But he starts it off completely differently. A mustard seed. So, I mean, at least in the Old Testament, you know, you knew a cedar was going to be big. And if you took a cedar, and Jesus is saying the character and the nature of how this will grow, it will be everything that was promised in the Old Testament. It'll be better than Assyria, which was a massive empire. It's better than my promises to you and Daniel. You will have a place. And again, Middle East, shade is good. A place to find shelter in a barren land. All of the imagery is so rich, so wonderful. This is the character and the nature of the kingdom of God, but it's going to come to you in the most counterintuitive way you imagine. It's going to come from the smallest. You're not even going to be able to perceive it. And you can't make it grow by human force. It's rest and work. The seed grows, but how does it grow? If it's not by human effort, if it's not by work and then rest, which is the way we all flip this, right? We work and then we rest. God is saying yet again, no, you rest and you work. You've got to trust the ends are in my hands. Then how? Then how? What's the secret? Well, of course, it's no secret. It's simply the wisdom of God, which is not easy to attain. But what wisdom is, as opposed to human wisdom, godly wisdom is counterintuitive. Godly wisdom says that humility and weakness, through the small things, great things will come. Human wisdom says, if I can make it bigger, it's better. If I'm stronger, then I'm more secure. If I have more means, my house will be secure. I'll build bigger barns. I'll put in more harvest. I'll be more secure. You know all the images, if you've read the Bible regularly challenges. Jesus' wisdom is fundamentally different from human wisdom. It's counterintuitive. Rest, work, not work, rest. Small things will grow into great places of shade and peace and comfort and solace. The calling is to pursue the seed of godly wisdom, not human wisdom. Not what we can see and seem so easily tangible and able to control. But it's the counterintuitive wisdom of God. And where is it most fundamentally exhibited and held on to by Christians? In the resurrection. The death of God Himself, willingness to endure all of that, and then be raised from the dead to say unequivocally that all of the foolishness of human wisdom about power and might and security have been undone. And that the full harvest of life itself, the Word made flesh, will come through the brokenness and the death. So that death is ultimately defeated in the power of the resurrection. That's counterintuitive. The disciples couldn't figure it out. They didn't think it was a good idea. They just tried to dissuade Jesus from that path. But it is the resurrection. And the wisdom of God for us then. So how does resurrection equal wisdom? Understanding its implications. Our meditation and prayer and reflection on. Because again, if we're meditating on the resurrection, we clearly know we can't save ourselves. Rest. So in meditation upon the fullness of Christ's provision in the resurrection, then what does it mean? What are the implications of resurrection? Of life being spread in my own life? What are the implications on a daily basis of the resurrection? That's the wisdom of God. That's what Paul says everything is about. If this isn't true, everything else is rubbish, and we should be pitied among all other people, above all other people. Because we hold on to everything being made sense, everything being made clear, everything being made true in the resurrection of a man 2,000 years ago. It's counterintuitive. It's the foolishness of Christ. Some might ask. I'll ask. Why don't we often see some of the implications of the kingdom, of life spreading? I challenge us that it's not growing because it's not growing in here, in my heart, in the hearts of those in the church. The understanding of the implications of the resurrection, how life spreads, how we can work out of a security that the ends are already achieved, and that those things we do, prayer, service, ministry, worship, sacrament, are done in the context of Sabbath rest, of peace, and that we are extending the life that has already been given to us. I would suggest that the more we reflect and meditate and understand what has truly been sown in us, life, eternal life, and life more abundant, it will give us a whole nother perspective on the real trials we face in this life. It's not that they're not real. They are real. Physical illness, wants, needs, hurts. But the resurrection gives us a bigger context than the immediateness. It allows us to minister in those broken places without being overwhelmed by them. We don't have to pretend that they're not real, that we just have to transcend them and hold on till we get to heaven. No, we can do both. We can go through the pain of this life and suffering that often it has, but we can do so with joy and the sure hope and knowledge of the resurrection, that these things no longer have ultimate say, ultimate sway, ultimate power. The world knows the difference between Christians using human power and programs and persuasion and window dressing. And they know that that has no power and that it doesn't last. They know that because they've been using it. And they know it doesn't have any power. They're looking for something else. Are we willing to sow the counterintuitive seeds of the gospel and the power of the resurrection that brings life and a harvest that is unbelievable, that is bountiful, that is enough provision for all?